I've titled this message, Final Instructions, because this is our last message on 1 Corinthians. How about that? We've come to the end of the book. I don't know how long we've been preaching and teaching in this book, but it's been a while, hasn't it? And I have thoroughly enjoyed studying through it. I hope you have as well. What's the matter? You're probably wondering.
It was Don.
Oh, okay, Don. Okay, I know it was his fault. I know it was. But anyway, our text this morning is chapter 16, verses 10 through 24. So if you'll turn over there with me, we're going to read those verses, and I hope that you all have a Bible. I don't care if it's an electronic Bible or just a regular flip Bible. I hope you have a Bible. After all, this is a Bible church, and Bible church people ought to have Bibles. So open your Bibles, and let's read our text this morning. Beginning with verse 10, I'm going to have to separate these folks here.
At least I have a Bible.
Wait a minute, Louise here. Well, listen, besides that, she's memorized the entire Bible. Anyway, okay. I think we ought to start with prayer. Let me pray for a minute. Father, we just give you praise. Lord, we're such ungrateful creatures sometimes. And Lord, we don't treasure the treasures that you pour out upon us. Just the very fact that you have seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a wonder of wonders that is, that we belong to you. And we belong to you because of him and his shed blood. And God, I pray today as we look at your word, you'll challenge us, you'll change us, edify us, and Lord, may we glorify you in all we say and do. In Christ's name, amen. All right, again, beginning with verse 10. Now, if Timothy comes, of course, this is Paul speaking, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone that helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Did y'all do that this morning? Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed or anathema. And then he ends that sentence with Maranatha, which means come, Lord. And then verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that's the end of the book. Now, Paul began this chapter by answering the last of many questions that the Corinthians had addressed to him. This one was concerning the collection of money for God's people in Jerusalem. And then he kind of sketches out his itinerary for future travels for them. He lets them know that he hopes to visit with them after going through Macedonia, and that he may stay with them through the winter, but for the time being, he planned on staying in Ephesus until the festival of Pentecost, because he said that there was great opportunity for ministry in Ephesus, which is where he wrote this letter to them from. Now, the first thing that I'd like for us to notice as we go through these verses is how Paul insisted that all of those whom God has called to the ministry be treated with respect. He wanted all of God's servants to be treated as well as he had been by all the churches. Growing up, I can remember we had such respect for our spiritual leaders, our pastors, our preachers. But that's not true so much today. It seems to have changed somewhat. It's different than what it was like when I was young. Why do you think that people have such a low regard for pastors and spiritual leaders today? Do you have an opinion? Public failures. Who? Public failures. Yes, ma'am. We have higher regard for ourselves. Many wolves in sheep's clothing. A lot of false teachers will be speaking to that some today. But I do know that there is not that high regard for the ministry that they're used to be when I was a young man. And that saddens me. But Paul does something. He asks a question here. He makes a statement here. He says, why do you think Paul told the Corinthians to see to it that Timothy has no cause to be afraid when he arrives? Do you have any opinion about that? Well, it seems a bit odd to me that he would even make that statement, but let me suggest some possibilities. One translation puts it this way. It says, when Timothy comes, don't intimidate him. Perhaps Paul knew, or at least he thought, that Timothy was easily intimidated because he was so weak physically. Now, we know that he had some physical ailments because of what Paul instructed him to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. You know what he told Timothy to do there? Hey, you got it. In that verse, he tells Timothy not to just drink water, but that he ought to drink a little wine for the sake of his stomach, because you are what? Often sick. So Paul knew that Timothy had some physical problems. So here we see that he was sick a lot. And then, not only that, but he may have also been weak emotionally as well. Paul tells him in 1 Timothy 1:7, he said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Now, I think it's possible that we can conclude from those two verses that Timothy may have been both easily intimidated, sickly, but nonetheless, Paul saw in him a heart for the kingdom and considered him his son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 2. So he says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, this is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift that God has given you when I laid my hands on you. Now, many of us started out much the same way. Weak, at least spiritually, and easily intimidated, perhaps because of our lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. But Timothy lived up to the potential Paul saw in him, and he went on to become a giant in church history. In Timothy, we have an example of what Paul meant in the first chapter of this book when he said, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things," that might be where we would classify Timothy, "the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of this world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." And we see those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. So Timothy very well may have been weak, sickly, and easily intimidated and often despised because of his condition. But he was a man that God used greatly. I think he may have learned early on in life the same lesson that Paul had learned in his ministry, that he was the strongest when he was the weakest, because that's when he trusted most in God's power to get results rather than his own. "Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For then, when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul wanted the church at Corinth to treat Timothy with the same respect with which it had treated him. He thought Timothy should be able to come to them without any fear of not being accepted as a servant of God, and emphasized that he was doing the Lord's work just as well as Paul was. "Therefore, treat him with the same kind of respect that you have treated me with." Because of Timothy's faithful service to Christ, Paul, in verse 11, emphasizes that no one should despise him. Instead, he wanted them to make an earnest effort to send him on his journey in peace so that he could return to Paul in due time with the other brothers. He didn't want him to send them alone. As always, Paul was looking forward to his reunion with Timothy and the other brothers in Christ. He enjoyed and he appreciated Christian fellowship. Now, let's notice Paul's remark regarding Apollos in verse 12. Paul had a great deal of respect for Apollos and had strongly urged him to visit Corinth along with the other brethren. However, Apollos didn't feel it was God's will for him to leave Ephesus at this time. But he did say that he would go to Corinth when he had the opportunity. Now, Paul strongly felt that Apollos should accompany Timothy and Erastus to Corinth. Paul was convinced that it was the right thing for Apollos to do because he had the leadership qualities that Timothy and the others didn't have at the time and would have been a real asset to their team. Now, while Paul and some of the Corinthians thought Apollos was just what Corinth needed, Apollos, however, was just as convinced as Paul was that the Lord was leading him to stay in Ephesus for the time being. So Paul respected his brother's convictions. He knew that even an apostle wasn't a mediator, between God and another Christian. In verse 12, this verse is meaningful because it shows the loving spirit that existed among the servants of God. Someone has called it a beautiful picture of unjealous love and respect. I tell you, that is something we need to see more of these days. It always shows the liberty that each of God's servants has to be guided by Him without dictation from someone else. Even the Apostle Paul himself was not authorized to tell Apollos what to do. Dr. Ironside said of this verse, he said, I would not like to tear this chapter out of my Bible. It helps me to understand God's way of guiding His servants in their ministry for Him. Now in verses 13 through 14, Paul delivers some strong and powerful exhortations to the saints at Corinth. They are to stand fast in the faith. They are to be brave and strong. They are to be on guard at all times. They are not to give an inch of vital territory. They are to behave with true courage. Finally, they are to be strong in the Lord. And most important of all, in all that they do, they are to do it in love. This means living their lives in devotion to God and to others. It means giving of themselves. It means living sacrificially for God and their families. I like what John Corson says about Paul's advice here. He says, our families will follow us men. Now I want you men, you husbands, to listen. Our families will follow us if we heed the exhortation of Paul here in this verse and be strong. Scripture tells us Job made a sacrifice for each of his children daily in Job 1:5. Now that's strength. That's hard work. And I'm not asking you to kill a bull, dads, but we must sacrifice our energy, our comfort, our ease on behalf of our wives and our children. We must put their needs and their desires before our own. In the perilous days in which we live, to do anything less is simply not an option. Paul is telling us here in this verse to stand up and be men, be the men that God called us to be. Our families are depending on it. In John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians, he lists six things we men, as the heads of our homes and leaders in the church, are to be constantly guarding against and watching for. Let me list them for you. First, we are to be on alert against Satan. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And we should learn Satan's strategies, which, though subtle, are basically identifiable in three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, as seen in 1 John 2. Second, we must be on the alert for temptation. Keep watching and praying. Jesus said that you may not come into temptation, Mark 14:38. So if we're not watching, if we're not seeking the Lord's help in prayer, we often will not even notice temptation when it comes. When our spiritual eyes are shut or sleepy, we can fall more easily into sin. Number three, we must watch for apathy and indifference. The very nature of those sins makes them hard to notice. By definition, a person who is apathetic and indifferent is insensitive and therefore cannot be alert. The church at Sardis assumed that it had spiritual life because it had a name that was said it was alive, but it was so indifferent to the Lord's will that they didn't even realize they were dead. So Jesus said, "Wake up and straighten the things that remain, which were about to die." The Lord told them, "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3. Christians cannot disregard the Lord's word with impunity. To neglect the scriptures is to disregard it and to treat it as if it means nothing. Before long, we cannot even remember what we have received and heard, and the Lord's way becomes more and more vague and indefinite. And when the word is indefinite to us, we become indifferent to it. And we need to begin to keep it and repent. If we do not, God will chasten us in love at a time and perhaps in a way that we do not expect. Fourth, Christians should be alert for false teachers. You mentioned that a while ago, Anthony. About whom the New Testament gives many, many warnings. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. 2 Peter 2:1. Many people, even in the church, have actually invited false teachers into their midst. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires because they have become dissatisfied with the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. We are therefore to be sober in all things. Paul warns, being on the alert for any teaching that does not square with the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. These first four alerts are negatives. They're negatives, indicating that we are to continually watch for them in order to avoid them because they can harm us. But the New Testament also gives us some positive things to watch for, some things that will strengthen and help us. As we already mentioned, Jesus tells us to watch and pray. So number five, he says to watch and pray in order to escape temptation. Mark 14:38 again. Now prayer strengthens us in God's way just as it protects us against Satan's way. Prayer is not simply a random ritual in which faithful Christians are to participate dutifully. It is the heartbeat of our spiritual lives. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance. Ephesians 6:18. And last, number six, Christians should also be watching for the Lord's return. The two great motives that we have for living faithfully for Christ are remembering what he did for us on the cross and looking forward to his coming again. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Matthew 24. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Peter says, therefore, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, Paul begins to wind down this letter by acknowledging Stephanas and his family. They were among the first to be evangelized and saved through the preaching of Paul in Greece, and they became so devoted so devoted to Christ, they gave themselves to spending their lives in the service of God's people. They were also one of the first families, or one of the few families, that Paul had baptized. You see that in 1 Corinthians 1:16. And I like the way the King James Version says this. It says they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. They were addicted to the ministry of the saints. Everyone eventually becomes addicted to some passion in their lives. At one time, I was addicted to golf. So was John McBee. At one time, we always are addicted to something sometime in our lives. Everyone eventually becomes addicted to some passion. This whole family, kids and all, were drawn to and infatuated with a passion for ministry. Corson said, the children must have seen mom and dad committed to the congregation at Corinth. They must have watched mom and dad opening up their homes and their hearts and spending time with the saints. They must have been included in the home meetings and in the congregational settings, traveling with mom and dad. These kids were not left behind spiritually. So as a result, they too got hooked on ministry, just as mom and dad had been. I think that's wonderful. When Paul first went to Corinth, he lodged with his fellow tent makers, Aquila, and his wife, Priscilla. Not only did Aquila and Priscilla become believers, but they became so strong in the faith that when Paul went to Ephesus, he left them in charge of the fellowship. You see that in Acts 18, verse 18. And then after ministering in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla joined Paul in Rome, where a church met in their house, Romans 16, 5. And then they returned to Ephesus to help Timothy, who would eventually become the pastor at Ephesus. So Aquila and Priscilla, they were a couple who were on the move. They were flexible. They were able and determined to serve the Lord in any way possible. What a wonderful model for us that they are. They had to have been debt-free to be able to move around the way they were. But we are prisoners to our own debt. We can't go and come as the Lord would have us go and come. But they sure did. That's why every one of us as believers ought to be out of debt. So when God does call us, we can go. Boy, they are a great example for us. The church neither can nor should we compete with the world in the area of technology or entertainment, because frankly the world will out glitch and out hype us every time. Rather, it is the responsibility and the privilege of the church to offer homeschool kids, high school kids, junior high kids, college kids, senior kids, and everything in between, something that they'll never get anywhere else, and that's love and truth. Love and truth. Only the church can say, we'll tell you the truth and we'll speak it to you in love. Unlike the world, we are not out to make merchandise of you or to exploit you. In Jesus' name, we are here to love you. We are here to love you. The world is in a desperate need of truth and love. Paul had told the Corinthians the truth, and yet he had a deep love for them and encouraged them, even though they had some doctrinal differences. They loved each other. They loved one another. The word anathema simply means accursed or damned. The word maranatha means Lord, come. And Paul says, whoever doesn't love Jesus, let him be accursed, or let him be damned. Now, does that seem a little harsh? I don't think so. I think Paul took pen in hand to plead with the Corinthians, saying, if you don't love the one who is altogether lovely, the one who died for you, the one who cares about you, the one who gave everything that he might be with you in this life and in the ages to come, if you don't love this one who is all wise and all knowing, yet all loving and all forgiving, then you curse yourself. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. So you need to make a decision. Now, there could have been those in Corinth who would have said, well, if you care so much about us, Paul, well, why did you point out our carnality? Why did you rebuke us for our immorality? Why were you so rough on us? I mean, you should have been more like Joel Osteen and told us how wonderful we are and how we can have our best life now and that we all have a champion in us. No, he didn't do that. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul simply says, I do love you. He loved them with an agape love that comes from the Spirit of God. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Proverbs 7:27-5. The rebukes and the exhortations that come our way should be embraced. Now listen, as friends. Let me repeat that. The rebukes and exhortations that come our way should be embraced as friends. I tell you, it's a whole lot more comfortable for us elders to ignore touchy situations or issues. But that's not love. Love says, I care more about your well-being than about what you think of me. If you don't think I'm a nice guy, that's okay. If what I'm saying will provoke you to love and to do good works, to think through what you're doing and perhaps repent from the direction that you're headed, it doesn't matter what you think of me. Faithfulness are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6. But we must make sure that our correction is done in love. Always, always in love. As the disciples said at the Last Supper, under the table were 24 dirty, stinking feet. To remedy the situation, Jesus didn't give a lecture on stinky feet and foot washing. No. No, you know what he did? He girded himself with a towel and he washed their stinking, dirty feet himself. Wow. Have you ever really thought about that much? The creator of the whole universe, one who called it all into existence, the one who died on the cross for us, washing the feet of sinners. That's incredible. The elders of this church have the right and the responsibility to give admonition, exhortation, correction, to openly rebuke and wound if necessary, only if we are willing to wash the feet of the people with whom we deal. If we're not willing to walk with you through your difficulties, if we're not willing to stand with you in your troubles, kneel with you in prayer, then it would just be wiser for us to keep our mouths shut. Paul was one who had the right to correct, admonish, and rebuke the Corinthian believers because he worked with his hands. He put up with their insults. He risked his life to be with them. Thus, it was truly from his heart that Paul said to the church at Corinth, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." What was their reaction? Well, while some would have received his words with humility and repentance, others would say, "Well, who does he think he is?" Promoting Paul to write another letter, the most personal of any that he would ever write. And that would be 2 Corinthians. Throughout the entire epistle, we have listened to the heartbeat of this devoted apostle of Christ. We have listened to him as he sought to edify and to comfort and exhort and admonish his children in the faith. There was no doubt of his love for them. And when they read these closing words, perhaps they would feel ashamed that they had ever allowed any false teachers into their congregation, or questioned Paul's apostleship and turned away from their original love for him. Perhaps they repented and turned to Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this book. God, what a blessing it's been to study through it. It's one of yours. Written by you, by your Spirit, as your Spirit moved upon the hearts of men and had them write these things down for us, for our edification. God, that we might be changed, that you might be glorified through it. We thank you, God, again, for your word. And Lord, I pray as we continue next week, as we go into the Psalms, Lord, we'll be blessed by those as well. We thank you for your love and for your goodness to us. Amen.